Thank you for that selection of hymns that you chose, as well as the special this morning goes along with the theme of our message today. Hope you have your Bibles and you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3, please, as we continue our studies in this book. It's a very deep book, and if you're like me, sometimes you struggle over where it's all going, but it's a precious book, and as you work through it together with the Lord's help, you will find it'll bring a lot of blessing into your life. And as we see this today, the message is really a heart infused with love. The heart infused with love. And I want to just take those last verses of that chapter, not the last doxology, but I'm going to read them again for you, just the ones that pertain to our lesson this morning. In chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul gets back to his prayer that he was about to pray at the beginning of this chapter. And we notice there's a lot of interjections and diversions in Paul's writings. And they're all according to the Spirit of God's plan, of course. So chapter 3, 1 says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," and he's about, it appears, to pray for them. And the Spirit of God says, as it were, "Wait a minute, Paul, before you drop on your knees here in the Roman detention cell, I want you to think about this and tell the Ephesian Christians about the wonderful mystery of the church, and the mystery of bringing a group of Jews out of Judaism and Gentiles out of pagan heathenism, saving them and bringing them into one body of which Jesus Christ is the head." And he gets back to his prayer here and says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are very dependent today upon the Holy Spirit to attempt to even explain or expound these verses. Lord, we just with weakness today, we come asking for your wisdom. We know that you're wanting us to know these verses, and you've given us at the end of this chapter the great encouragement that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think in respect to this prayer. And so I pray that you'll help us as a people to enter into this, the vastness of what's being offered here today, and the great potential which could come into any life if we really truly experience what the apostle is praying for at this time. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how it is with you, but sometimes I find in the Christian life I go through dry patches where it just seems like it's a bit hard work. And you still know you love the Lord, you know you're saved, but there just seems to be that there's not so much of the freshness or the sense of the Lord's closeness. And we have to understand, I think this is not an unusual thing for God's people to not have a steady state condition as far as their fellowship with the Lord is concerned. When I say steady state, the fact is if you're saved, that is a steady state condition. You belong to the Lord, your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These things and great truths never change. But the experience of them and the daily experience is very much needed. The other thing too, that as we attempt to look at this now, as we see, and I've got a few years behind me now, is to look at lives and myself also and see the tragedy of people who have been walking with God for many years just slowly drying up, just slowly becoming more and more arid in their lives. That which was once fresh in the Word of God and fresh in their walk with God and fellowship with God, and their prayer life seems to be all withering away. And some people in that condition, is a very dangerous condition to be in, go out of this life when they should be really closer to the Lord at the end of their life and the beginning of their life, are really quite cranky Christians. And we want the freshness that only comes from the Spirit. We know that our bodies run down. We know that our energy levels run down. We don't feel things quite as vibrantly as when we were younger. I understand that. But if I understand the word of God correctly, it's not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, then God's ability is to work through weak people. Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. So if weakness for you and for me means a little bit of an aging process, it shouldn't mean that we should suddenly become barren of fruitfulness in terms of our touching lives, and when we touch those lives to see them actually flourish, whether they be Christians or draw them to the Saviour. So we want to speak this morning about the heart infused with love, which is so important here in answering this question, particularly of our longevity as Christians and our usefulness for God and ever perennial freshness. I just want to introduce this here to see, first of all, Paul actually has been talking about in this book about his mission field. It was one of the most impressive mission fields anywhere in the New Testament, was the great work that God did in the western seaboard of Turkey in what was called Asia Minor, the province there, and how God had blessed with the salvation of many, many souls in a three-year pastoral extension ministry that Paul had among them. Remember, he spent most of that time teaching and preaching from the school of Tyrannus, like a wayside chapel. But the Bible tells us in Acts 19:10 the extent of his mission, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia, check it on the maps, a big area, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That is an amazing missionary accomplishment. We know we haven't got time to go into all the background. Paul's now in a Roman prison because of his insisting on the fact that the Gentiles are part of the church and the Jewish reaction to this right across the nation, and his being falsely accused of causing a riot in the Jewish temple. He finds himself in the hands of Roman authorities fighting a Jewish charge against him. And so he ends up, after a period of years, really, by the time he's captured, indicted, and then taken on a sea vessel with various things that happen, including a shipwreck, just to throw in for good measure, he ends up in his own hired house in Rome for 2 years, waiting the emperor's good pleasure to hear his appeal. During this time, he writes numerous letters, one of them being the book of Ephesians, and he writes from prison there, but he has time to reflect, and also was allowed to have visitors constantly, which was a great thing because he hadn't yet been proven guilty, but he had, I guess, to have all the expense of running a hired house in the centre of the empire there, as well as what is waiting the emperor's good pleasure. But he talks to the Ephesians as reflects upon the mission fields that he went to. He writes to Philippi during this time. He writes to the saints at Ephesus. And he says in chapter 1, there's a lot of good things as he assesses them in the past. They'd been saved, most of them, from the pit of Graeco-Roman paganism. And in verse 1:3, we find he said they were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In 1:4, they were chosen in Christ. In verse 1:5, chapter 1:5, they were predestined under the adoption of children. 1:6, they were accepted in the beloved. Sounds pretty good, isn't it? This group he's writing to were redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus, 1:7, redemption through his blood. And they'd obtained an inheritance, verse 11. They had trusted in Christ, verse 12. They had been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, 1:13. And they had a love for all the saints, which is not bad, 1:15. And they had evangelized their province, Acts 19:10. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. If you were the pastor of the church, the average pastor would be feeling pretty happy about that, wouldn't you? You could go away and say, well, thank God, the Lord allowed me to do something, be a part of this, be his instrument to see all this happen here, and I just praise him for it. And I can't think of another thing I could wish for now. I'm ready to die and go to be with the Lord and just watch all the results from heaven. That's not what he said. In view of all this, he said, I bow my knees unto the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a little prayer that he's thinking as he's walking down the street somewhere. It's a good way to pray. It's a good thing to pray. There's different types of prayer. But when he bows his knees, this is serious business. And he's praying earnestly. There's an earnestness about this prayer. And we say, Paul, what are you stressing about? What is the big urgency here to pray for such a wonderful, amazing work of God among the Ephesians here? He said, well, you don't understand. There are depths and heights of something these people never have experienced. And it's so essential that they go on and to know this heart that's infused with the love of God. Or there are dire consequences that will come. If they're not experiencing this, it could be that this whole movement could fall away. And I remind you, as we look at the book of Revelation, those of you who've been studying the seven churches, the first one that comes up was the church at Ephesus. And my, what a church it was. Just even another generation, 96, I think this book was written about 8061 before us. Now it's about 35 years' time. It was still a church known for its doctrinal purity. It's dealing with error of putting out false teachers out of the church, of being faithful, and thou hast laboured and borne and laboured for me, and you've been faithful to me. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left. Well, I didn't lose. Thou hast left thy first love. You remember the first love of your marriage? You remember the first love in those days when you had first trusted Christ? And God says, those days when you, Israel, went after me as a young virgin wife would go after her husband in the wilderness in those days. And now something has happened. And the Lord Jesus, walking among the seven golden candlesticks, says this, and he only says this to this church. Unless you repent, I will remove your candlestick. He didn't say that to the Laodiceans. Theirs was already gone. He didn't say it to the others, but he said to this church, which is probably had one of the best credentials and testimonies in there, is that simply because you have left your first love, I now put you on notice, and the notice that I'm signing out to you now is notice of intent to remove candlestick. Notice of intended removal of candlestick. Now that should wake any church up right there. And that should tell you really that all apostasy and all spiritual decay, either in an individual or in a movement, comes at this very, very embryonic point of our relationship to the agape love of God. That's what he's saying. And so with that in mind, with these people who had a very clear salvation testimony, they've been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places, they've been saved out of heathen darkness, and as we read this morning, by grace they were saved through faith, not of themselves, it was the gift of God. We could say, well, what do we lack yet? And Paul says, now I want you to watch me praying, and I want to share my prayer life with you here. You know, it's interesting, we look now first at the occasion of his prayer. The occasions we've already said really was his reflection on the fruit of his labours among the Ephesians and their many converts, mainly Gentiles saved out of heathen darkness, some Jews saved out of Judaism. And the final reflection which came in the diversion there of the new mystery of the church, which is our Lord Jesus' body, of which he is the head. And Paul wants them to know. He wants this flourishing church to know that he is praying for them, and he wants them to know for what he is praying for them. Now, much of our prayer life is secret, and so it should be. We go to the Lord in the prayer closet and we say, dear Lord, you know, we pray for this one and that one, and pray for things that perhaps you can't really talk about publicly. But in this particular case, Paul wants them to know, number one, that he is praying for them earnestly. Number two, for what petitions he's bringing before God for them. And I can only think of that really as being so that we'll set them to look earnestly at their own lives. If the great apostle is praying for them, what is the urgency? What is the lack that we have? And that it would tend, if you had the apostle Paul came here, perhaps on prayer meeting night, and he gets on his knees and starts praying for you by name, and for specific things about you, you'd have to take it seriously, wouldn't you? And that's what he's done. He wants the whole church to know for what he's praying. So the occasion here is that, and Paul wants to know that he's praying, and he wants to know that what the goal is of this prayer life, his prayer is this, that they may experience the love of God in a way that that was still little known to them. Now, everybody that's saved has to have some concept of the love of God. God commendeth his love toward us, says Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if your heart's never been touched by the love of God at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus took your place, and this, I really doubt very much whether you've ever come to the Lord. The young man came to the office one day, years ago. I dare not mention his name because it's a great concern to me. Married man, family, saved, testimony. And he was in a bit of an angry state about his spiritual life and said, God's got his favourites. He's got you and brother so-and-so that works for the church. And so I tell you this though, one day if I stand before God and he won't take me, I'll remind him I went up on the top of the hill and gave my life to him and you wouldn't take me. Isn't that shocking? Bitterness towards God. And I was staggered. Family man, I said, sir, have you ever experienced the love of God? He said, never. Now, I don't know how someone, I think we should be praying for that man's salvation. How can anybody be saved so I've never known anything of the love of God? But this is more than just knowing God's love as a demonstration. Paul's prayer, I believe, for this church could well have preempted or prevented the ultimate demise of the Ephesian church. In other words, the Holy Spirit placed in their hands a personalized letter from the chief apostle to the Gentiles to give them the very tool, shall we say, the very cure for that which ultimately he could foresee in the future would bring its ultimate demise. The loss of first love. This chapter here and this book is designed to do the very thing, to offset the very thing which the book of Revelation is warning them of. And that's this loss of first love. And the Lord said, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of thy place, except thou repent. So that's the general occasion of the letter. We'll look at the theme of the prayer now, which is sort of taking a bit of an overview. I read the verses again so we can get a hold of them. Verse 16, they would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The theme then appears to be the Spirit's working, strengthening them in the inner man, with the result that the heart is infused by divine love. The Spirit's working, strengthening them in the inner man, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his, capital S, Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, in the inner man. The one who does the strengthening is God the Holy Spirit, the one in whom they were sealed, according to Ephesians 1:13, where it says, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The inner man is that most holy place in the believer's temple, the life. No, you're not. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And in, like the old analogy of the Old Testament temple, there were three parts, the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy. And according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you are a tripartite being with a spirit, with a soul, and the body. And the inner sanctum that Tozer talks about, that place where God dwells as the most holy place, is the human spirit renewed by the new birth. When God saves you, he wants to take your body and make it his dwelling place. In order to do this, he works from the very center out. You haven't got the new outer court yet that comes at the resurrection. But you do have a new spirit that God puts within you. John talks about this in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the little S Spirit. A renewed human spirit comes from God the Holy Spirit's actions on your heart through faith and your trust in the blood of Christ to give you, make you born again right at the center of your being. That is where, that's the inner man that the Bible's talking about here. The innermost part of you is the worship center where you and the Holy Spirit live together, spirit and spirit, human spirit with divine spirit, mixing together without losing each identity. When it comes to living the Christian life, I've come to this conclusion that there's something that has to be strengthened and something that has to be weakened in the Christian's life if we're going to be successful and victorious. That's just a representation of the human tripartite being, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is that where your intuition, worship, and conscience is. The soul is what the Bible translates sometimes, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. It's the psychikos man. Why does he say that? Because the natural man's spirit is dead and separated from God, not annihilated, but cut off from God. So he lives dominated by the soul. But when the Spirit of God comes into the new believer at the new birth, there's a whole new dynamic there, and the seat of God's power flows through from the Spirit out through the soul and the body of the Christian. So your holiest of all is here, where the Holy Spirit and your spirit lives. And when the Spirit of God comes into your life and gives you that new life which you have, he's mighty, but your spirit is really very, very weak in many ways. Alive, but like a little baby, weak. And needs strengthening by his spirit in the innermost man. But there's something I discovered needs weakening. And when you look at the application of the cross in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be made impotent, powerless, destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin as a ruling power of the Christian's life. And we find that the seat of sin, of the actual sin here, is in human bodies. The body's not sinful, but Paul talked about sin that dwelleth in me. The body of sin, or through which the sin operates, sin is an indwelling power, can only be dealt with as the cross is applied, particularly to the soul life. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ live within me. My soul is too dominant. Its emotions rage up and down. Its mind can be, I can't have trouble turning it off at night. And its will impulses wants me to do 1,000 things in one day, if you're that sort of temperament, instead of the one thing God wants you to do for the day. You know what I mean? Your mind's racing. There's so many things you can do. And the Spirit of God's saying, well, I want here to lead you. But I can't get your attention at the moment because you're so soul dominated with mind, will, and emotion just flashing in the body, of course, that the Lord says, now you've got to, this whole area here has to be weakened, or yay, brought to the place of identification in Christ's death, okay? And this needs strengthening. So get that in your mind, that'll help you to see what's happening. So the Spirit to strengthen in the innermost being, the cross to weaken, yea, crucify, the soulishness and the sensuality and the fleshiness. I hope that's clear. This is the subject in here. The cross is a subject very much of the book of Romans, earlier epistles, and the book of Galatians that Paul wrote. And it comes through other verses, books like Colossians as well. Our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. But now, in addition to this, is a later book now. And bear in mind that these Ephesians, we believe, would have had in their hand a copy, or at least at the church, a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. These spread quickly throughout the young churches of the New Testament era. As the apostles wrote the scriptures, they were distributed. They didn't all wait until 100 AD before they printed them all up. They were using them straight away, and Peter had read all of Paul's epistles, he said. Found some of it a bit hard to understand. That's what he said in the Bible. So bear that in mind here. So this is what we're talking about, the heart now infused with love. Chapter 3, verse 19, he prays that they might know the love of Christ. And this know is more than just to know by knowledge, conceptual knowing. And you can identify with this if you think and meditate, you read. I remember as a Christian or a young person, first time I read through the crucifixion account in the Bible, I was in tears. And so grateful that God demonstrated his love toward me in that way. That is conceptual. And it does touch us. It's vital, of course, as well, as we already pointed out. But there's more to the love of Christ than conceptual knowledge. Because conceptual knowledge in verse 18 passes to experiential knowledge in verse 19, that ye may know, gnosko, know by experience the love of Christ. And that's so important for every child of God here today. I'm going to look now thirdly, the third section on the petitions themselves in more detail. So we've sort of had a bit of a background look, looked over the overview and now the petitions, and we're going to go through it piece by piece and hope to get some insight there so we can understand. So let's go now to the very first of the petitions which he prays. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's the first thing that comes up. And you might object to this. You say, this is strange. Why should the apostle be praying that these people are sealed by the Holy Spirit, they're going on for God, they're building churches, they're witnessing, and they're just obviously alive. Why should he be praying that Jesus would come and live in their hearts? And after all, Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The risen Savior says, if any man or woman hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and to him and sup with him and he with me. So the indwelling Christ, of course, is really marks you as a Christian. It's so vital that Paul said, if you don't have Christ living in you, you're not a Christian. 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ, Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So, I mean, I could understand if I was listening to Paul praying, he was praying in the prayer, and he said, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that Ian Weston will, that Christ will come to dwell in his heart by faith. Hold it, I'm already a Christian. I already have the Lord Jesus in my heart. What does this apply? How does this apply to me, please? That's important to know. Kenneth Woost helps give us some understanding of this. The personal presence of the Lord Jesus in the heart of the believer is not in view here, he says. That is taken for granted. The word dwell is the idea of kart. It's got two words, kart and orkia, for you Greek experts here. One means to dwell and down, to dwell at home, to live as in a home. Thus to settle down and be at home. Tensus aorist, showing finality. Expand the translation, he says, that Christ may finally settle down and be completely at home in your hearts. Now, this is more about him than me, isn't it? It's more about his indwelling, isn't it? How does he feel in the home that he's taken up in my heart? Is he at home? Is the Lord Jesus at home? Or is he driven from some parts of the room? You've heard the analogy, of course, of the house. You know, you let the Lord have certain areas in the air, but you lock these rooms away from him. He wants to be part of the whole house, and he wants to be part of your life. And if he is locked out of certain areas, then you can understand why maybe he's fairly quiet in your life and you don't have a great sense of his presence. One of the amazing things about the Christian life is that the Messiah comes to live within the believer. Now, that was one of the mysteries. The Old Testament never revealed that Messiah was going to indwell his people. It's a new church age truth, a mystery. Christ in you, he says in Colossians, the hope of glory. Christ in you. How is the Lord? Is the Lord happy and at home in your heart? that's so important that he is at rest in your heart and happy. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's the first thing. We find, of course, we have many promises to his, particularly before our Lord was crucified, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says in John 14, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him." So this divine indwelling is not only that he feels at home, it's a two-way thing, but he will manifest himself to his obedient child. That's what it's saying, isn't it? "He has my commandments," Jesus' commandments, "and keeps them. He it is that loveth me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." I wonder how long it is since the Lord Jesus has manifested himself to you. I'm not talking about seeing a great light on the road to Damascus or any great physical manifestation. I'm not talking about sights and sounds. I'm talking about when you have been conscious that the Lord has drawn near and has personally manifested himself in that situation that you're going through. Jesus himself, in that sense, we talk of him drawing near because we speak in spatial terms of our likeness to the Lord. The more disliked the Lord we are, the further we are spatially, like in terms of distance. The Lord, the wicked he knows are far off. He's nigh unto those who are broken heart, save such as be a contrite. There's nearness, but God, of course, is everywhere. But this whole thing, God, Jesus Christ is saying before he died, "I will manifest myself to those of my people that will keep my commandments and love me. And he it is that loveth me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself unto him." Godet says, the possibility of such a consummation, which is the love of God, lies in the fact of the presence of the Son himself in them. The love of God in lighting on believers will not attach itself to aught that is defiled, but it will in truth light only on Jesus himself, as Jesus living in them and upon them as identified with him and reflecting his holy image. It's an insightful statement. We're wanting the love of God to be manifest to us. I guess I hope we are. If the love of God is in the manifestation of it in our lives is so vital to my longevity as a Christian and finishing the race fruitfully, then I'm sure that you want whatever this prayer is praying for. And he's saying here is, if you want the love of God to light in your heart and to be filled in your heart, then the Lord Jesus needs to have his proper place, because he is the beloved one, remember? When he came up out of the waters of baptism, the Spirit lighted upon him. Why? Because this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the beloved one. And you can't separate the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not going to try and do that, of course. But we see this indwelling of love, this infusion of love is focused upon the Lord Jesus. Keep that in mind. Don't separate him in that sense from the workings of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes to glorify the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's the first one, the prayer for the, shall we say, the manifest divine indwelling, where he's at home. Number two, the prayer for their being rooted in love as the native soil for growth, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted in love is a botanical idea, isn't it? So the new life of a born-again believer will only thrive in the native environment God has prepared for it. Now, Ken knows here, being a botanist or whatever you call him, nurseryman, that very important, that how that soil is, that little new plant, is planted in the very optimum conditions. For it to be rooted in there, in its proper environment, it will flourish. if it's in a harsh environment, it won't flourish. And the environment for a young Christian to grow is here, this infusion of the love of God, being rooted and grounded, rooted in love. So the native environment which the new seedling is planted is the agape love of God, not phileo, which is human affection, but it's this unique Greek word, agape, which is a part of, which is one of God's attributes. And it's the selfless attribute of God that pours out benevolence upon people who are unworthy, regardless of how of their condition, really. It's that love which pours out, it can be poured out upon an enemy. And so you fulfill and do something which is absolutely impossible. When the Bible says, love your enemies. You can't do that in human love. You don't have it. And you can't work it up. You can't work up agape love. You can't synthesize it. You can't force it by the wrenching of your emotions or any sort of formal prayer or anything like that. Prayer, love, is one of the attributes of God and cannot be synthesized or worked up in the believer. How then does this Christian experience the love of God? The answer is not by any works of any kind. The Holy Spirit can and does, however, infuse the believer with this divine agape love. For in Romans 5:5 we read, to the tried saint there, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad. The agape of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given us. Spurgeon has a sermon on this text called The Perfuming of the Heart. The Spirit of God living in you, Christian, is ready and willing. As you trust Him, obedient, and want to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus and stay close to Him, willing to shed abroad the love of God and infuse this love into your life so that you are in the most... the best environment to grow and function and serve as a Christian, regardless of the external factors around you. Romans 5 is a tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. So that's a Christian going through a time of trouble. And the Lord's saying, your answer is the Holy Ghost can pour on to your life the Holy Spirit. Love of God there. Every created life can only thrive in the environment God has provided for it. This is true also of true liberty. This is about the extent of my artwork. You've got two spheres here. You've got some clouds there and birds flying in the air, and you've got a fish or two swimming in the ocean. Okay. God has so made it that bird lives on the wing, really, and it's absolutely at home in the updrafts and the downdrafts and the storms and everything else of life, because it lives in an environment. We say, what is freedom? What is true liberty? And we look, I guess, if we're a captive looking out, so we'd be touched with the movement of the birds across the sky. So wouldn't it be nice to take the wings of a dove and fly away from the situation? Far away as they could. We look at the fish in the sea moving in an environment that God has placed it in, and we say that's liberty, because that moves in its environment. Let's cross that over now. Let's take the fish out and put it on the desk here and see how it's doing. How you like this? Not liking it at all, okay? You take the bird, unless it's an aquatic bird, and put it under the water, and it's not going to be very happy. So for you, the liberty of a Christian has to have its true environment. In what environment is the believer's will set free? This is the question. In what environment is the mind of the Christian set free? In what environment is the conscience of a Christian untroubled? Jesus said in answer to the first one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Your mind is at liberty to explore wonderfully what God has in creation and beyond, because you start with this book, you start with Him as truth. It doesn't cramp your style. your conscience is troubled, if it's like mine at times, especially as a Christian, the conscience becomes more sensitive, which should do. In what environment is the conscience set free? And the answer to that is the peace of God procured by the blood of Christ, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, says the Hebrew writer, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us come boldly into the throne room. The troubled conscience wants to keep away out of the presence of God. The conscience which is conscious of the blood of Christ, claim that, this brings peace with God, and the peace of God allows your conscience to be at rest in the presence of God even while he's dealing firmly with you. But this one of the will, they find your will's troubled, and someone says, well, how do I get through as a Christian? Well, I've got to be strengthening my will. I've got to just really work it a bit harder because I'm a weak-willed individual. Why do you say you're weak-willed? Because I hit a certain temptation in my life and I go down 9 times out of 10. Therefore, I've got to really work this thing, and if I can get some gymnastics into my will, I'll get strong enough to overcome this sin wrong. Your will, says Evan Roberts, first of all needs liberating before it needs strengthening. It has to be brought into the environment whereby it can function in liberty. In what sphere has God provided for the will to work in liberty? And the answer is in the love of God. In the sphere of the love of God. David said, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. So that's the key. The key is not strengthening your will in this direction. Use your will, but use your will to come by faith to say, Lord, I haven't got the willpower now. I've got something that's, my will is under siege from the passions of my body or from some disturbance of mental thought and emotion, some trouble in my life, and I'm constantly, it's spoiling my relationship with you and with others. How do I deal with this? The Lord says, you come to me and I will give you rest. You come to me and allow the Holy Spirit to infuse in you the feeling of the nature of my Son through the Holy Spirit. And in the environment of love, you'll be set free to choose to do what pleases the Lord. Conditioned, you see. So remember the fish and the birds. Now, let's moving quickly along here. So the human will is only free in the love of God. As you feed these things through and think about it and you read the Word of God, you'll start to see this. There's a verse where Paul said, faith which worketh by love. Do you not want to know how things work? I do, more the engineering mind. How can I get more faith? Faith which worketh by love. Faith is, what's the fruit of the Spirit? The first one mentioned, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, first one? Love, which is agape. You can't produce it, but the Holy Spirit does. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Have you checked the next ones, those things? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness. No, just take temperance, that's self-control. How do you do that? When love is the key to make the new environment, and within the new environment, every one of those other fruits or part of the fruit grows in it. Self-control comes out of that. You see that? Yeah, does it make any sense? We're saying when God perfumes the heart, when the Holy Spirit fills the heart with agape love, it's the right environment for the whole spectrum of Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit. If you're working on, I must be a more disciplined individual, I must learn to, for the sake of my character, do this and this. That's a noble pursuit to improve one's character, but if it's not done according to God's way, it's going to end in pride or Pharisaism or you won't be such a nice person to live with. So we're going to move along here. They're being rooted and grounded in love, and that grounding, of course, is a word which means to lay a foundation. This strengthening by the Spirit of the inner man, with a subsequent infusion of the love of God into the new life is foundational to all spiritual building. It's foundational to how long you last in Christian service. I mean, you think the whole world out there is waiting for the Lord Jesus. Wrong. Your first day out on the street, they're handing out tracts to tell you that 999 people out of every 1,000 really couldn't care a fig about the Lord and don't want to be disturbed by him. So don't be carried away when people show you all these pictures of starving people. They all need Jesus. We know that. But you go out there and you find they'll kill you because they don't want him. And that takes supernatural love, doesn't it? To stay there year after year and see so little fruit and just a few precious souls there saved, and you stay at there is because you have another source of spiritual energy, really, life. So in the final analysis, this is the key to everything in the Christian life. The key is this constant shedding abroad of the agape love of God in conjunction with the cross, as we mentioned before. It's interesting, for years I've taught on the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And it's just staggering when you don't study the Bible diligently enough. You know, you go through all the fruit of the Spirit. We say them all in Sunday school. We put them in different fruits or however we do it. But then we miss the last bit. It says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's the two aspects of the game. The Holy Spirit fruity, the cross dealing with the flesh life of the Christian, the cross and fruit bearing. All right, let's move quickly now. For their apprehension of the vast dimensions already discoursed on. Verse 18, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge. It's interesting that this verse here makes it clear that this benefaction, this blessing of the love of God infused into the human heart of the believer is not just for the special apostle or for some canonized saint or some great living person. It's for every believer, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints. And the Bible says we're all called to be saints. Simply means that one separated unto the God. And our God is the true living God. If you're saved, you're separated unto him. So you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This should be, Paul says, he envisions that you should all have this experiential knowledge of the love of God, purifying the heart there, perfuming the heart. The vast fullness of God's love is like an unlimited ocean. I didn't realize until I was reading Woost's word study on this that he said this song that we sang this morning was penned by a Christian man who was in prison at the time. And he wrote these words in the prison. Now, prison's not the most friendly places to be, is it? It's a hostile environment. Not meant to be a holiday resort or a great comfort. It's not a nursery. Could we with ink the ocean fill, writes this man, and were the skies of parchment made, if that was our, what we were going to write on, and for every stalk on earth, every little bit of weed that comes, like a bit of wild oats that comes up, was a quill, a pen, and every man was a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll of the huge ocean of the sky contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And I like to get the background of that one. You might check that out to make sure Mr. Woost is right. But if that man was in the prison, that's supernatural, isn't it? There's a man in prison enjoying a fresh manifestation of the Lord Jesus, a fresh infusion of the love of the agape love of God, and able to write this in the most hostile circumstances. And then it goes on, the fifth petition, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We've already spoken about this. This is more than a demonstration. It's an infusion. In commenting on 1 John 3:1, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." It's a bestowment that we should be called the sons of God. Evan Hopkins writes, "Here we have something more than a mere demonstration of love. The full power of divine love has imparted itself to us as our own, is a free gift to us, not only specific manifestations of God, but that love itself is given us." He goes on to say, "Love is not simply exhibited towards believers, but imparted to them. The divine love, as it were, infused into them, so that it is their own and becomes in them then the source of a divine life." Commenting on 1 John 4, 15-16 in a moment, which states, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." That's part one of your Christian life. "And we know, have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God," says John, "and God in him." That's the second phase of your Christian life. Evan says, "We must remember carefully to discriminate that it's not the way of our salvation that St. John is speaking of. He assumes that those whom he is addressing are saved, for notice what comes immediately before it, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that is salvation. God dwelleth in him and he in God, that is the union consequent upon the faith of salvation with the Son through the Father." So he says here, this to dwell in love is make a home of love. He that dwelleth in love. That's the second part or process of your Christian life. This infusion of love is bestowed by the Holy Spirit. We've spoken about that before. And now we come there filling under all the fullness of God. Verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Even Hopkins writes, "It is in this home of divine love the will is free. It is them that God is the element of human volition. Finding our home in God, the bondage of external restraint is at an end. This is not a mere ideal, it is a possible experience. It is that fullness of the blessing of Christ we may know even here in this life. Truth, peace and love are no less realities than are the mind, the conscience and the will. It's by bringing each part of our being into its true environment that the Spirit accomplishes his work of emancipation. A life of mere duty is thus transformed into a life of liberty and delight." He goes on to say, "The force of conscience and the power of will may be sufficient in many instances to keep the passions under restraint, so that in the main there is an absence of outward transgressions and it may be a good deal of zeal and activity in working of God. But oh," he says, "what a sense of strain and perpetual bondage within." Did you hear what he's saying? He's not knocking you wanting to stay clean for God and do what's right. But he's saying here it becomes an unbearable, intolerable strain. Because the will doesn't first need strengthening, it first needs liberating and then strengthening. Now he says, "Now let us suppose that such a one is brought under the power of a fuller and a deeper work of the Holy Ghost. Let us suppose that divine love sanctifies his desires to the same degree that divine truth has emancipated his mind and divine peace his conscience. What then? A complete change takes place in his whole life." And then he uses his illustration of Mary's alabaster box. You remember Mary of Bethany and Martha. And the Lord Jesus often found welcome there in that home just over the hill there from Jerusalem. And Mary, sensing, I think, that our Lord's time was coming close to an end, decides to take a very expensive alabaster vase, you might call it, full of spikenard, very costly ointment. The cost of it, as I recall, the disciples and Judas in particular did the mental calculations at the time and criticised for a terrible waste poured upon one person, the Lord, and said, why was that this sold for, I think it was 300 pence, and sold and given to the poor? This, he said, not because he loved the poor, but because he was a thief. The Bible says, and bear the bag. He's getting taken commission out of it as the treasurer, the first church treasurer. So anyway, the Mary goes ahead and does this. She cracks and breaks this bottle open. And the Bible tells us, then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour, the fragrance of the ointment. He goes on to say, seek to grasp the glorious fact that you may have Christ as divine love filling your soul. Just as the alabaster box was in the house and its presence may not have been known, so Christ has been a long time with many of his disciples and they have not known him. That is, they have been comparatively ignorant of his glorious fullness. But no sooner was the box broken and the ointment shed abroad than the odour filled the house. So when the love of God is poured forth by the Holy Ghost, when the infinite treasures of divine love stored up in Christ are disclosed and revealed in us, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, their subduing, liberating and transforming influences begin at once to be seen and felt. Their cleansing and purifying effect on our thoughts and desires are realised. We begin to learn then what our blessed Lord meant when he said, blessed are the pure in heart. I trust you'll take these thoughts to heart and really going to take you to your knees and talk to the Lord about this. We'll say a little more about this next week because verses 20 and 21 gives great confidence in this. If you're praying for someone else as a Christian, and they just don't seem to have much concept, like that young man came into the office, and so lacking in experience of the love of God, this is where you come in to pray for them. Now to him is able to do exceeding abundantly. Not just not to do, but do exceedingly and exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a stupendous backup, confirmation here, exhortation to get to work and pray for other people and for yourself. Amen. What Wish says quite wisely is this is nothing less than praying for the fullness of the Spirit. And yet you may be shocked, or maybe not so shocked, among people in our movement, serious and minded people here in America and different places. I remember sitting in class in Bible college and the dear professor, lovely man, humble pastor, came up in a small doctrine class, should we be praying as Christians for the Holy Spirit? He said, I don't know. After all, I mean, Pentecost has come and gone. We've got everything we need. That's not what Paul's saying here. There are heights we haven't yet scaled and depths we haven't plumbed of the love of God. And here he's saying, Paul said, I'm praying for you, people that are indwelt, sealed, saved, serving, sanctified in many ways. I'm praying earnestly for you. What for? For a fresh infusion of the love of God through a fresh working of the Spirit of God. And I suppose that brings it down to me. And this is bottom line for me when I get harassed by on theology on this, to say, well, if it's good enough for Paul to bend his knee and pray his heart out there for all these Ephesians, then it's good enough for me to get on my knees and pray for myself too. And God has promised there in those last two verses, we'll look at that next week again as we review some of this, but the assurance there. You feel so dry as a stick sometimes. I've got to pray to the Lord for this and I just feel so dead and I feel so unworthy, I feel so unfit to even come to God's presence and get serious about anything. Just get into the Lord's presence. Come by the blood. That's where the conscience is set free. That's where conscience is freed, in the peace provided by the blood that Jesus shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven. That's where you find the blood. As a Christian today, you don't find it at Calvary. You find it on the mercy seat in the most holy place. That's where you go. That's the answer to everything. And if you're 100% wrong or 99% wrong, get in there and God will tell you. And sort it out. Let the dust settle until the Lord can set your mind clear and say, look, things aren't as bad as they look, or they're worse than they seem, or you haven't got it quite worked right. It's out of balance, you know. God can do that when you get into his presence that way. And just a little prompting from the Lord, maybe through the scripture as well, can change the whole understanding of a situation miraculously. So may we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you... there are depths which will never, and heights and lengths and breadth which of the love of God which will never ever fully comprehend, because it's past understanding. And no matter how great our understanding is, there's always more of the infinite love of God, because like all attributes of God, they are infinite. Lord, I pray this won't, we pray that it will awe us, but at the same time it will not prevent us from, or paralyze us from, taking hold of what this passage has been placed here for, to stir us to pray for ourselves, for the fullness of the Spirit, and to stir us to pray for our family, for our spouses, and for our offspring, for the work of God, and for the servants of God, and for the neighbours, and wherever it is that we can give ourselves to prayer, particularly for the saints of God, the children of God, that they might be, Lord, quickened by a fresh infusion of the love of God. And Lord, we'll give you the praise when we see things start to stir in a life. We see people opening their Bibles again. See them coming and listening for the first time for a long time to what's actually being said in the pulpit. And you see their lives changing. And we just quietly say, thank you, Lord. Continue your work of bringing these dear believers into that wonderful experience. That infusion of the love of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.